Last week we considered the very simple account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw something of the context of Roman oppression in which Christ's birth occurred. We saw that Luke demonstrated clearly that Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. He was born in the town of Bethlehem. He was of the lineage of David. He was born of the Virgin Mary. In every way, the Scriptures show that this is obviously the Christ that was so long foretold, that was so long proclaimed for the world. And yet, when we considered how very simply this birth was related, when we considered the lowliest of circumstances in which Christ was born, we might have been somewhat surprised and disappointed after the greatness of which this Christ is considered in the Scriptures, after the declaration of how wondrous and great this Christ is. But remember that our religion, the only true religion, is a religion of revelation, that the events of God that occur throughout history are events that not only He accomplishes, but that He describes and explains to us. So that when we see something that appears to us so insignificant, so crude even, so lowly, rejected and despised by the world, we don't trust our mere physical eyes as we view it, but we grasp the Word of God and see how He explains it. And we see the greatness of this event and how God has prepared us for it already. And now, in how He demonstrates the glory of Christ through opening up the door of heaven, as it were, and allowing us a brief peek inside to see the reaction of the heavenly hosts. The world does not see this Christ. The world pays no attention to Him. It does not even have room for Him in the inn. It does not recognize Him in the least. He is rejected and despised by the world. And yet, when we see the view of heaven, we recognize clearly the glory of this One who was born on this day. Let me put it to you this way, children. You know that a child is born when you get an announcement in the mail, perhaps. Maybe you have seen such an announcement when a couple has a child. You may receive in the mail a card that declares this fact, that says the child was born at this day and this hour, weighing so much, being so long. It describes how the child and the baby are doing. Maybe even a picture of the child is included. It is an announcement that the child is born. And it demonstrates, children, the desire of those parents to declare this truth to the world. They want everyone to know what great thing has happened to them. And they want you to rejoice with them in that announcement. That is something like we have here today in our passage. No one seems to notice what has happened, but God declares and announces the greatness of what has occurred. And He calls us to enter into the joy of this event. Now, He has done this many times throughout Scripture, where He has opened up the heavens and shown us the reality of what is occurring. Remember when the Syrians surrounded the city of Dothan, that it appeared as if it were any other siege, that the people were doomed by the superior forces coming against them. And yet you see the eyes of that servant were opened to see that the hosts of heaven were there. They perceived the reality of the greatness of what was occurring. Not some mere battle between human forces, but in fact, the heavenly hosts were intimately involved in that event. David did the same thing when in his Psalm 18 he declares to us that the heavens were bent, that the earth was shaken. But he is perceiving the reality by faith not by his physical eyes. It happens in evangelism. We are called to perceive the greatness of the event by faith. Oftentimes, a man will go out to evangelize with illusions of grandeur, and he will speak to someone, and it will be a pathetic response, a rejection, a very commonplace conversation that ends with nothing startling or amazing. And yet, if perceived rightly by faith, it is a cosmic spiritual battle that has just occurred. God has been victorious. That is how it is if we perceive the event by faith. And you see, here God is revealing to us then the true glory of this event. In verse 7, to remind us of the simplicity in which it is related, we read, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." There is no great explosion of excitement there, no crowds gathering, no manifestation of God's glory there in that place where the animals dwelt. But immediately in verse 8, we are taken out to the countryside. And there we do see the greatness displayed. What is occurring there in that manger? Mere shepherds. We read then immediately. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Here God announces the supreme importance of His Son. But notice, He doesn't announce this truth to Herod the king. He doesn't announce it in Rome to Caesar Augustus. He doesn't even announce it to the Pharisees and to the religious rulers of the day. No, it is in the hill country of Judea that there are some mere shepherds out in the field. They are simply going about their work at night. They're taking watches to guard over the flock. And there, God's glory appears. But why is it to these shepherds that He first comes? Why is it that outside of the immediate family, it is first to these shepherds that He appears and not to the great and to the rich and to the prominent and to the religious of that time? Well, what do we know about shepherds? We know that shepherds were often despised and abhorred. The Egyptians despised them. They would not even eat with them. They were counted to be unclean. They were counted to be abhorrent to that society. And in fact, the Jews themselves at times counted this occupation to be dishonorable and despised the men who participated in it. And it surely was a very lowly position. A position in which they would guard sheep and spend all night guarding sheep. And if a bear or a lion appeared, they were to interpose their own life between that fierce creature to protect the mere sheep. It was a dirty, thankless job that involved great danger. It was a job of service, a job of humility, a job of lowliness. See, God goes first to those who are not mighty and great and powerful, but to those who are lowly and despised, servants of mankind. You see, we have learned this already throughout the first chapter of Luke, that God intends to go specifically to those who are lowly. Mary declares it in her Magnificat. In verse 52, He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And how appropriate it is that here, in the fields surrounding Bethlehem, God appears to the shepherds. Perhaps here, even in this very spot, David had been a shepherd. He grew up in Bethlehem. He was a shepherd. Perhaps here he also had tended his sheep. He also had saved them from the enemy, from the lion, from the bear. Perhaps here also he had spent long nights in service to mere sheep. God came to David, the lowly shepherd, and exalted him. Now he comes to lowly shepherds, and he tells them and declares to them in particular the good news. This is the pattern that God follows. His gospel declarations come particularly to the needy. Christ himself said, did he not, that I did not come for the righteous, for those who consider themselves to be healthy, but to the sick, to the unrighteous, to the lowly ones of this world. They are the ones who will hear and receive the good news, for they are the ones who know their need. They're not distracted by the cares of this world. The shepherds, then, the announcement is first made to shepherds. And consider the scene that is set before us. These shepherds are simply going about their business. It is at night time, and they're taking rotations to watch over the sheep. There's nothing spectacular that is happening. They're not at all prepared for what is about to appear. And then suddenly, an angel comes down, and the very brightness of the Lord shines around them. They are greatly afraid. Can you imagine what an impact this sort of revelation would have to the shepherds? As we have already seen in the first chapter of Luke, when an angel appears before men, they are afraid at this fearsome and great, this majestic creature. Zacharias was afraid. Mary was afraid. But notice, there's even greater cause for a fearful appearance, a fearful reaction. What occurs here, middle of the night, in the midst of darkness, the light of God is shining. And not only is the angel appearing, but the very glory of the Lord shines forth. The glory that had been manifest at Mount Sinai, the great fire that had come down upon the mountain and shook it, that forbade anyone to come near lest they die, that caused the face of Moses to shine. The glory of the Lord that had filled the tabernacle and later the temple, such that no man could go near it or enter into that building. The glory of the Lord shone to these shepherds. You can see, but they were greatly afraid. But you see, the angel is quick to dispel their fears and to bring comfort to them. For he says immediately, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. They're not to be afraid? Though the glory of the Lord shone about them? The glory that was a warning of destruction if anyone approached near to it in the Old Testament? They're not to be afraid that this very glory was descended in their midst? How fitting is this glory, the event that has just occurred? For is that not exactly what has happened? This unapproachable light has been born in the form of a mere baby. Nobody is afraid of a baby. All can go near to this one, and yet that is the glory of God incarnate. God has prepared and manifested a way upon earth whereby men may approach the glory of God without fear. How fitting then it is for this appearance that squells the fears of men, that tells him that though the very glory of God is in their midst, they need not fear. They need not fear. And the reason, of course, is that this event that has occurred is an event of good tidings, of great joy. It is an event of the gospel. That is a term, the good tidings, the evangel, the gospel. It is an event that declares that salvation has come upon the earth. That God is manifest and His glory is here and the Savior is born. It is the gospel that is here proclaimed and demonstrated in this event. It is God come down from heaven to earth to save the lowly ones of the earth. It is good news, surely. And men need gospel news, don't they? Men need to know that this is good news that causes great joy. We live in a world that is cursed by sin. We live in a world in which men will look around and they will begin to see how terrible, how awful this world is. They will begin to realize that they are a part of it. When they see that torturous cancer eating away at bodies till life slowly escapes in a groan. When they see the ravages of war and death and pain and misery that is brought with it. When they see the bitterness of relationships disrupted and torn apart, they will need to hear there's good news. Then they will be ready. Then they will recognize that in the birth of Christ is good news that causes great joy to all who believe. And notice that this good tidings of great joy will be to all the people. It is not confined to one group. It will be to all the people, not merely to the shepherds, not merely to the nation of Israel itself, but to the entire world. This gospel is to be proclaimed. You remember what Christ says to His disciples? He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is to go forth to all people, even every creature. While many reject the Christ, while many refuse to see their need for a Savior, the joy that this news is to cause. Even so, there is coming a day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. As the waters cover the sea. There is coming a day when every tribe and tongue will proclaim the joyous news of salvation and rejoice and revel in the work that God has done. It is a cause for great joy, the salvation of Christ, the lifting of the guilt of sin, the destruction of the power of sin over us, the death of Satan. It is a cause for great joy. And it ought always to cause us joy. We ought never to be characterized as a people full of gloom, sadness, darkness. We ought to be a people who are characterized as knowing the gospel truth, of believing the gospel, that it is good news, and of therefore rejoicing with great joy in the Lord always. And if we do not, does it not show that we have not grasped the announcement of this angel that there is good news, salvation, which causes great joy? How often are we a people full of great joy? At any given moment of the day, if we were to ask or be asked if we are joyful in the Lord and how would that joy look, what would you say to express that joy? Would we be ready? Would we be full of joy such that it would roll off our tongues? The that our hearts would be expressed in the praise of Almighty God and the great salvation that He has provided for us. How often is it day to day that the cares and concerns of this world seem to drown out any remembrance of the gospel? How often is it that the cares and concerns of this world act to choke out the good news of the gospel, which is to grow up unto the fruit of great joy? How often is it that we forget the great salvation which is here declared? Oh, it ought always to be ringing in our ears. And our hearts should always be full of the joy of this salvation. The announcement which is declared should always be in our heart and present in our lives. For he goes on to describe the reason why this is true in verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice how he puts it. For there is born to you this day a Savior. You see, he declares that Christ is already the Savior. He does not say that Christ is born and will become the Savior, but he is born the Savior. In the very act of the incarnation, the very act of being born, he is acting for our salvation. He is being humbled and humiliated for the sin that we have caused, for the shame that we should bear. He is bearing it. He is acting as a perfect child, the perfect infant, where we have failed, where we have sinned. He is acting in righteousness for us. Already he is a Savior, you see. He is born as a Savior. He is born in the city of David, the Savior that is proclaimed, the long-promised Messiah, the Davidic King who will rule forever. He is born this day, the Savior. This is the only time in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the term Savior is explicitly applied to Christ. It is an important declaration of who he is. He is the Savior. He is the one and the only one who is sufficient to save us from all of our sins, from the pain and the misery of this life, from the crushing load of guilt upon us, from the torments of our conscience. From the threats of the roaring lion. This alone is a Savior. This one alone is sufficient to redeem us from our sins. This one alone is able to save us. There are many who claim to be Saviors. And perhaps even here tonight, there are many who lean upon such Saviors, who lean upon their own understanding, who do not believe that this Christ is sufficient. You will find that all others are splintering reeds that will pierce you and destroy you. This alone is a Savior who is sufficient to save us from our sins. But he goes on, who is the Christ? The term Christ in the Greek is the same term Messiah in the Hebrew. It means the anointed one, and it has reference to the anointed offices that are described in the Scriptures. The office of prophet, the office of priest, the office of king. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, who is our prophet, who declares to us and shows to us the way of salvation, the way of peace, the way of reconciliation between God and man. He is the one who, as priest, has not only shown us that way, But He Himself is the road and the path that lies down before us that we may walk upon to gain the salvation. He is the one who has given His own life for the sheep as a sacrifice sufficient to atone for their sins. And He is a King who, as those shepherds, watches over us at night, caring for us, protecting us from the evil one. He is the one who rules and guides us and defends us from all of our enemies. He is the Christ. And He's also Christ the Lord. It is no mistake that we read in verse 9 that the glory of the Lord shone about them. The glory that is divine glory and divine brilliance and brightness. The glory that draws the attention of man to heaven and shows that the very heaven and the very God of heaven Himself is declaring a great truth shown about them. And yet Christ Himself is called the Lord. You see, He is divine. He is, as the glory of the Lord, He is Himself the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is compassionate as our Savior. He is our prophet, priest, and King, and He is God. So that sacrifice and that prophecy and that rule is divine in power and efficacy. So that ye may absorb infinite wrath for the infinite offense that we have caused against God. Behold your Savior. There is none like unto Him. There is none else sufficient. There is none else glorious. There is no other Lord of glory. Do you believe that? Do you know that to be true? Is this event of the birth of Christ one that causes you great joy? Because you're lowly and see your need for this Christ. And you know His magnificence as a Savior, as a Christ, as the Lord. You begin to see while the angels and the heavenly hosts erupt with praise and declare the good news of the gospel. And yet, in verse 12, they declare a sign to these shepherds, saying that this is how they will find and recognize this great Lord of glory. What is it? Where is He born? Are they to look up into heaven and to see another door opening? And there the Lord of glory is in the very heavenly realms born. No, that is not the sign. But at least they are to look to a great palace and to a golden crib and plush blankets. No, He is not to be found there either. Well, surely they are to look for a great crowd that is gathered around this Lord of glory and recognizing His greatness. No. No, that is not the sign either. Well, at least they are to see there where the Christ is born. This great shining light of the Lord of glory, surely some miraculous sign will show them the glory, and they'll recognize there that the Christ is born. No, it is none of those things. This is a sign that will demonstrate and will point to the Lord of glory. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. The sign that they're to look for is a sign of utter rejection and humiliation amongst men. They're to look for a very plain, simple place for a very common child, it appears. Even rejected and disdained to the point of being cast out to the place where mere brute beasts normally lived. And to be placed where animals normally ate. What a sign for the shepherds. And do you not think that the sign would have almost seemed in their minds to contradict the glory that was shining about them and the loud declaration of the greatness of the Savior? And that they'd have cause to begin to wonder, is this true? Could this be right? Is this truly where we'd find the Savior? The Christ? The Lord? And if, as in response to any doubts or any troubles that this common sign would have caused to those hearing it and contrasting it with the announcement itself, as if to confirm what was said. In verse 11 we read that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." As if to dispel any doubt, any possible disillusion in the sign, there appears a great host of angels in heaven praising this God for what He has done. Yes, there in the baby, in the manger, yes, there is a glorious event celebrated in heaven itself. You see, that is what it means when it says, "Glory to God in the highest," that is, in the highest place. In heaven itself, it is being contrasted with "and on earth." You see, in the highest, in the heavenly realms themselves, the angels are bursting forth with a declaration of glory to God. They see this birth, this lowly birth, and they recognize their glory. You see, our religion is not a religion of sight, but of revelation, grasped by faith. The angels knew what was happening. There was the glory of God incarnate. It is the glory of God's goodness. God is glorified in redemption. He is glorified in creation. He is even glorified in the destruction of men. He is supremely glorified in redemption. Why is it that God can say that He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked? It is because supremely He is glorified in the redemption of the wicked. What is it that God said He would show to Moses as His glory, that He would allow His goodness to pass before him? The goodness of God towards men is the glory of God, supremely manifested. The angels recognize that there in that manger was a supreme manifestation of God's glory, because it was a Savior who would bring the good news of salvation and accomplish that salvation for men. Did you know that the angels take such an interest in redemption? Oh yes. In Luke chapter 15 verse 7 we read from the lips of Christ Himself that when one of the sheep is redeemed, heaven rejoices. And the angels long to look into these things. Did you know that when you were saved, there was an eruption of joy in heaven? But why? Why do the angels glory in redemption? Christ did not take on angelic form. They are not the recipients of God's grace, of His salvation. These angels need no such salvation. They are righteous. They are not fallen creatures. But you see, they delight in the goodness of God. And they rejoice to see Him glorified. They are true servants of God, although mere witnesses of salvation. You see, it is men who have the greatest cause to rejoice, for they are the recipients of this salvation. That is what the angels go on to say. And on earth, peace. Peace toward men. This coming of the Lord Jesus Christ signifies peace. The Prince of Peace is born. There is now reconciliation between God and man. Salvation has begun. The Savior has appeared. The goodness of God is manifest supremely. Peace toward those tortured in conscience. Peace toward those whose weight of sin lays heavily upon them. Peace toward those who are under the fierce wrath of God and were objects and sons and children of wrath, vessels fitted for destruction. Peace, man, in the coming of the Lord. If the angels rejoiced, if they could declare with joy, glory to God in heaven, and they were mere witnesses, how much more should the recipients rejoice? Oh, we should never let the angels put us to shame. They have not tasted the goodness of God as we have. They have not known in their own bodies the terrors of sin. They have not experienced death. How much more should we rejoice in this peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But it goes on again and says, it is goodwill toward men. And there are many seeming difficulties with how exactly to translate this phrase in the Greek, but all are agreed that this goodwill refers to the goodwill of God toward men and not the goodwill of men toward God. And this word goodwill is used throughout Scripture to describe the goodwill of God, that is not merely a vague impression of goodness, the general fatherhood of God towards all, a vague notion that God is willing to be good towards us, but it is used to speak of God's good pleasure in Ephesians 1, of the electing love of God that is manifest toward men. You see that in the birth of Christ, God's love was supremely manifest. In the utter humiliation of His Son, whom He loved, His beloved Son. In the willingness to come, to live, to die. There is a goodwill toward men. And it is toward men. Not toward specific men only, but toward all men is this offered. The gospel and the goodwill of God and the birth and life and death of Christ is to be preached to every creature. But only those who are given the gift of faith will ever respond. Those who are dead in their trespass and sins and see the manifest good pleasure of God towards them, who remain dead in their sins and under the prince of darkness, unless there is but God. But God saves. But God changes. But God makes efficacious. Oh, this is good news. Peace and goodwill of God toward man is manifest. But how will men respond? How will the shepherds respond to this news? As one commentator puts it, it is one thing for the doctor to issue medication to heal you of your diseases. It is another for it to be taken. It is one thing for this glorious truth to be placed before your eyes in the Scriptures, for the balm of the Gospel to be showed forth to you. It is quite another to taste it, to take it, to be healed by it. How many here but see this medication, this sweet balm of the Gospel, the healing power of God, admire it, appreciate it, view it, but never taste it? But notice the shepherds. That was not their response. No, in verse 15, what is it that they say? So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." You see, the angels are gone, but that does not permit or cause the shepherds to allow the voice and the declaration and the truth that they had heard to cease ringing upon their ears. How many times have we sat under a sermon and been excited about the Gospel truth and rejoiced in it, but as soon as the words ceased and the music stopped playing, it vanished. But not for these shepherds. No, the angels leave, and what do? They exhort themselves to follow the angelic message. You see, this sign was given to them. It was not commanded to them. It was a mere implication of the sign that they should go and see, as Mary heard the sign of Elizabeth. Yet by faith she immediately understood the implication was to go and to see. So these shepherds understood by faith immediately the implication to go and to see, and they begin to exhort one another. They said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem." And they said it by faith, you see. They did not say, "Let us go and see whether these things are true." But, "Let us go and see this thing that has come to pass." They have not seen it. They have only heard it declared. Yet they believe it. They draw even the implication from it and exhort one another to follow it. There are many today, I fear, who hear the commands of God and without faith refuse to draw any implications themselves. Sabbath is declared a holy day. Yet many say, "There are no implications for me in regard to going to restaurants or going shopping. The Word of God does not explicitly say these things." The shame, the lack of faith, to draw the implications of Scripture as these shepherds did. And exhorted one another to come and to see that which has come to pass. They take greedily that balm of healing, and they eagerly exhort one another and hastily go to see it. What is it that they go to see? They go from the appearance of the Lord's glory, from the angelic host's praise, to see a babe in the manger. When they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger, There's no crowds, only the two parents. There is no glory visible to the human eye. There is but poverty and rejection and humiliation. How will they take this sign? What will they think? What will they do? Will they be disappointed, disillusioned, embittered, begin to wonder if it was but a fantasy that they had seen before? No, they had faith. So when they saw Him, they said, "This is the Savior. This is the Christ. This is the Lord of glory." They could not help themselves but begin to declare it to the world. In verse 17, "Now when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." Oh, what faith they had to perceive here in this sign the glorious truth of which they had been told, the truth that they had heard. There they saw it and perceived it by faith. Oh, what faith these men had, how they are blessed with God in believing. And what sort of evangelism did they propagate here? Consider what they said, what the situation would be like. Here are poor, despised, humble shepherds. No one even listens to them. Some of the Jewish records say that a shepherd was so despised that his testimony would not be accepted in the court of law. He was so distrusted. He was so lowly. They would not even hear him to bear testimony in the court of law. And here are these shepherds going forth and declaring to people that they have seen an angel and an angelic host. And they've seen the glory of the Lord that only appeared before to the nation. They survived. And they have gone and they have seen this child of glory. No doubt the people said, "What did he look like?" And they said, "Oh, it was wonderful. There he was in a manger." In a manger? Yes, he was there in a manger and his parents were there. Where were the crowds? Where's the glory? How could they receive such a gospel? It is the same today, of course. We, the lowly ones and despised of the earth, we go forth and we tell men that the only hope of salvation is contained in an old book. There it is declared. And the Savior, what does He look like? He was crucified. He was rejected. He suffered. Oh, and place your trust in this one, the Savior who died. It takes great faith. It takes a true belief, a true rejoicing in the truth of the gospel. But these shepherds had that faith, and they went out and they made it widely known. And what was the reaction of the people upon hearing of this news? And all those who heard it, verse 18, marveled at those things which are told them by the shepherds. They marveled. Now it is an interesting statement that they marveled. It does not say that they believed. It does not explain exactly why they marveled, how they marveled. If they marveled that shepherds could be so foolish. If they marveled that there are great events afoot, but they didn't understand them. What does it mean that they marveled? We've heard this term already twice in the Gospel of Luke. When Zacharias was in the holy place and he lingered there, they marveled, they were shocked, they were surprised, they wondered what was going on here. When Zacharias and Elizabeth declared that the name of their son, contrary to custom, was to be John, they marveled. They were surprised, they were shocked. But did they believe? We're not told that they believed. We're not told that they sought diligently this Savior like the shepherds. That they drew the implication of the news that they too must go and seek Him. We're not told that they rejoiced and praised God as those believing shepherds. No, only they marveled. There are many in the world who marvel at the gospel. They hear the sublime stories of Scripture. And they marvel at the things that are contained in the Word of God. But they never believe. They never rejoice. They never worship God. It is a curiosity to them. And that is all. Perhaps there are some here tonight like that. It is fascinating. It is a curious book, this Bible. It speaks of matters that are obviously sublime and wonderful, and you marvel at it. You look at the balm of the gospel, and you never drink it down. It is a superficial reaction. And you see how this reaction is contrasted with the proper reaction of Mary, and then of the shepherds in verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. But Mary stored up these truths and these events and these words as treasures in her heart. But Mary pondered them. She sought to bring them together and to see what was occurring here. Mold them over in her mind. She tasted them. She digested them. She pondered and meditated upon them. They were precious to her. And the shepherds, undaunted by that common sign, in fact encouraged by it, for after all it had been declared to them and now fulfilled, they rejoiced. Return not only spreading the good news boldly to a people who would but marvel, they also went glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. You see, this is the only reaction that is reasonable. This is the only reaction that we ought to have as we leave tonight. We ought to be having these things in our hearts and minds and considering them and drawing strength and nourishment from them and allowing that strength and nourishment to bubble forth into joy that is released in glory and praise to God. Joy that must be shared with others. As those leopards saw all the goods of the army that had fled and said, we cannot keep this to ourselves. Yes, we are but mere lepers. We may be laughed at. We may be despised, but we cannot keep it. We must go and declare it. It is too wonderful. It is too sweet. It is too powerful in its healing of all of our sins. Oh, such is the only proper and reasonable reaction of those who have drunk deeply the living waters of Christ and seen the glory of God in a baby. Approachable, humble, a great demonstration of God's goodness and love. It is good news of great joy. Amen.